I am grateful to be here this morning. Pastor Jim was traveling this weekend and asked if I could fill in, and I'm always grateful to be able to share God's word with you from here. And so it is good to be here. And just want to ask you this morning, as you get started, if you're like me, how many of you ever have times where things do not go according to plan? Sort of an easy question. In fact, sometimes I think I make plans just so I know what I won't be doing that day, right? Yeah, things often don't go according to plan, right? Sometimes sick children, sometimes a flat tire, sometimes a missed flight, sometimes something as simple as somebody knocking on your door when you didn't expect it. And so we can all have plans that don't go like we thought they were going to go. One spectacular example of the failure of great plans is the Apollo 13 mission. Some of you may know this. In 1970, Apollo 13 was supposed to be the third manned moon landing, with astronauts Jim Lovell, Jack Swigert, and Fred Hayes carrying out scientific experiments and exploration there on the moon. NASA meticulously planned every detail based on the successes of the Apollo 11 and 12 missions. But the mission hit a cascading series of problems, leading to the abandonment of the mission and desperate measures to try to save the lives of the crew. Started with an oxygen tank explosion 2 days into the mission. An oxygen tank in the service module exploded, crippling the spacecraft, and it led to power failure, loss of cabin heat, and a shortage of water. Of course, the original mission was immediately abandoned. The damaged spacecraft couldn't remove carbon dioxide properly, and so NASA had to improvise a solution using only the available materials on board, and they famously created a square peg and a round hole air filter. With the command module powered down, the crew had to navigate manually, and so they were using makeshift solutions to keep on course. And then the heat shield could have been damaged by the explosion, and if that failed, the capsule would burn up during re-entry. Finally, with limited power, the crew had to ration water and endure freezing temperatures for several days. Despite everything going wrong, NASA's quick thinking and the crew's resilience, it saved the mission. Apollo 13 returned safely on April 17, 1970, with a successful splashdown in the Pacific Ocean. Apollo 13 is often described as a successful failure, a well-planned mission that went completely wrong, but ended in a remarkable survival story. May all of our failures be successful failures, right? Well, that's the story we're going to be looking at today, the story of a successful failure. We're going to be turning to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 119, and looking at the story of Naaman. Naaman was a man who seemed to have all the right resources and all the right plans to solve a problem, but he was frustrated every step along the way. And as we study the story of Naaman, we're also going to learn some truths about God's plans as well. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Starts like this. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so here I'm calling the situation in Syria. We're getting sort of the setting of the story. And it starts in Syria. Syria is also called Aram in the Old Testament. And so many of your translations may call this land Aram. It's the same nation. It's a nation to Israel's north that worshiped foreign gods. And they were constantly fighting with Israel. In fact, already in this passage, you can see that they've been raiding Israel and carrying off captives. So you can see a little bit of the animosity already there. And verses 1 through 3 introduce two people to the story. They introduce Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He had a lot of power and prestige. He was favored by the king of Syria. He was brave, strong, and skilled as a warrior and a commander, and he had lots of victories. But, the scripture says, he was a leper. See, leprosy in the Bible represented a variety of skin diseases and different severity. And this skin disease, it didn't hamper Naaman's ability to command. It didn't hurt his standing in the king's eyes. But it was a stain on his otherwise perfect image. And so that's Naaman. But also you have this other person named here, and it's this little servant girl. We don't even know her name. The Bible doesn't give us her name, only that she's a little girl from the land of Israel, and that in the midst of an attack by Syrians on her home, she is kidnapped and taken as a slave to Syria. She is now forced to serve in Naaman's household to serve his wife. So we have two competing characters right here from the start, Naaman and this little girl, the powerful Syrian commander and the little Israelite slave girl. As you look at these two characters, you can almost form a movie already in your head. In fact, I think I've watched some movies from Netflix that have this exact same plot line, right? The kidnapped girl who's taken off to a foreign country, put in the service of the evil commander. What do we need in this movie? We need a hero to come save the damsel in distress, right? And to defeat the evil commander and carry her back to her home. That's what the story should be about, because the little girl is the victim, a slave in need of rescue, right to be angry and scared and rebellious. Naaman is her captor and the enemy of Israel. He's dangerous, powerful, and well-connected. The story should be about a hero's rescue, the girl's escape, and Naaman's defeat. But right away, we can see that God is at work. God is at work to make this an unconventional rescue. In verse 1, we see that Naaman's position is at God's hand. God had given him victories to give him favor in Syria. God has put Naaman right where he wants him, in fact. He's given Naaman power, he's given him prestige, he's given him position, and he's given Naaman leprosy, a problem that all of Naaman's power and prestige and position will not solve. And then there's this little girl. She has no station to speak of, no power, no money, no esteem. Her situation is horrible, and she's been kidnapped into slavery. She has every right to be angry and resentful and rebellious. Like Naaman, though, God has put this girl right where he wants her. See, Naaman has everything but one problem, and she has nothing, but she has a solution to Naaman's problem. She knows a guy who can help Naaman. Now, what she doesn't give Naaman is what he unquestionably deserves. She doesn't hold it to herself. She doesn't react in bitterness and anger. She doesn't withhold this information. Instead, the little girl tells Naaman's wife of a prophet in Israel who can heal Naaman's leprosy. She shows compassion for Naaman. And right here, you can see already that this story is not what we expected at all. This is not the damsel in distress of the story. This little girl is, in fact, the hero already of this story. This is an unconventional rescue. Naaman is the damsel in distress. Naaman is the one who needs help. The little girl is the one who provides the help. She is God's messenger reaching across station and nation to point Naaman to the one who can heal him. And right here we see one truth about God's plans. God's plans are not subject to our nation, to our station, or to our situation. Naaman's status did not put him out of God's reach. Despite everything he had, he still had a need that only God could meet. This little girl, this little Israelite girl, she was also not out of God's hand. Despite her desperate situation, God had put her there to point Naaman in the right direction. So what does it tell us? What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that God does not just want to save those that we think are most like us, or most worthy, or even most ready. We can often judge people and think that they don't need God because they have power, because they seem to be doing so well. But God can use us to reach out to the proud and to the powerful. He can use us to reach out to those we disagree with, to those who annoy us. We can reach out to those who have hurt us. We can reach out to those who don't speak our language. You see, God wants to use us in his plans to save those that we think are not most like us, or not most worthy, or not most ready. God can also put us in difficult situations in order to build a bridge to the lost. If you've grieved the loss of a loved one, you can speak of the hope that you have in Christ to those who grieve. If you struggle with sickness, You're often able to minister more effectively to those who are sick, speaking of the joy and the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. In fact, in my role, I've often seen our SMRBC members who are struggling with sickness, who are able to minister to those who are in the hospitals around them, the nurses and the doctors, who are able to minister to others who are sick and who are able to tell them, I have been there, and I can tell you of the hope and the joy that I have through Jesus Christ. I've seen that over and over again. So I'm grateful for our SMRBC members who exhibit that hope and joy and who are willing to tell others. God can put us in difficult situations in order to build a bridge to reach the lost. And so this little girl may say, you mean my home was attacked and ransacked and people were hurt and I was kidnapped into slavery, also that I could tell that guy, the one who was in charge of all this, how he can be healed? And I'm saying yes, at least partly. We don't know everything that God had for this girl. We don't know where she went after this or what he had for her or where her life went after this. But that moment, in that time, God had her in that place so that she could carry his message to Naaman to tell him where he could be healed. And so that she could model for us here and now what it looks like to humbly point people towards God, even in the worst of situations. As those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, we must be ready to turn to people wherever God puts us and in whatever situation that he's put us in and say, like this little girl, but I know a guy who offers hope. See, God's plans are not subject to our station, our nation, or our situation. As we go on, verses 4 through 7, we see Naaman go from king to king. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So Naaman here, he doesn't doubt the slave girl, but he thinks that this is worth chasing down. Being a man of power and prestige, he knows how these things go between kingdoms. And so he goes to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria is 100% on board. He sends Naaman with a letter and gifts of silver, gold, and sets of clothing to take to the king of Israel. He gives him a diplomatic instruction and an exchange of gifts for service. This is the proper arrangement between kings. And the king of Syria assumes that this prophet of Israel must work for the king of Israel. He must know how all that's going to work out. And so he must be under his authority. And so he sends him to the king of Israel. But when Naaman arrives at the Israelite king, the king of Israel immediately panics. He's tearing his clothes. He rightly recognizes that this is beyond his power. He doesn't consider asking God. He doesn't consider asking Elijah. He doesn't even really think much about Naaman, does he? Said he only considers that this is trouble for him, that this is some elaborate pretext from the Syrian king to drum up a war. Naaman must have been frustrated at this point. The king, the Israelite king, doesn't know how to make this happen. Then Naaman himself is no better off in Israel than he was in Syria. He's still in the same place with no help at all. And when I think of this, I kind of think of sometimes when I go to a store and I'm looking for help trying to find something. I think particularly of Lowe's. Often when I'm going to Lowe's, I know what I'm looking for. I can find it. But every once in a while, I need a doohickey. All right, I need a little thing, and I don't know what it's called. I never know what it's called. And I have to describe it to the guy in the red vest, right? I go find a guy in a red vest, and I say, I need a little thing, and it's metal, it's about this big, looks kind of like this, and this other little part screws onto it, and you tighten it up, all right? And I hope that the guy knows what I'm talking about, all right? But you can tell from his face how you're doing in that discussion, right? Right, that kind of blank stare, and sometimes I go, yeah, okay, yeah, all right? And from that point on, you know you're in trouble, right? But I've committed to ask this guy for help. And so what happens sometimes is that this gentleman, sort of knowing what I want, will then start taking me around the store. And if I'm lucky, he takes me straight to the thing I want. But what sometimes happens is he begins taking me to different sections where he thinks the thing that I'm looking for might be. And at this point, we're just wandering around the store. Now, I could have wandered around the store on my own, but now I'm wandering around the store following him, knowing that neither one of us knows what we're looking for, right? And I've gotten into this trap now. I don't know how to get out. He doesn't know how to get out either, because he's committed to helping me. I've committed to asking for help. I'm just following around the store, and what I'm thinking is, really wish I had not asked him for help, right? Really wish now that I was on my own. That's where Naaman is right here. He's looking at the king of Israel, who's tearing his clothes and freaking out, and he's thinking, I think I've made a terrible mistake. And what we see here is a second truth about God's plans. That God's plans are not subject to worldly power or politics. You see, the king has no way to heal Naaman. No one in his court has that skill or power. In fact, the king himself has rightly said it, only God can heal Naaman. Naaman has gone to the wrong person. He had all the right resources, all the right tools, all the right backing. He had all the right diplomatic credentials. But the king is not going to be able to help him. God's plans are not subject to worldly powers or politics. And you know, sometimes we can make the same mistake. Most of us at one time or another have looked at the injustices of this world and thought, if only Congress would pass this law, or if only the Supreme Court would strike that down, or if only the United Nations would step in and stop that, if only my guy was mayor or governor or senator or president, then we could put all of this right. And so we vote and we call out for change and we campaign and we argue, and those are all wonderful things to do. The government is put there for a reason, to provide justice and peace and protection, and we should vote and we should call out for change. But what is the strongest instruction that God has given us for our government? To pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, why must we pray for our government? Because ultimately our hope for justice, peace, and righteousness does not lie with the politicians or with legislation or with governments, but our hope lies with God leading the lost to be saved and changing hearts. See, God's plans are not subject to worldly power or politics, whether kings or Congress. From here, Naaman goes from king to prophet, looking at verses 8 through 12. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. So here Elisha, he hears of the king of Israel's distress, and he calls for Naaman to be sent to him. He's saying that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha's approach is undiplomatic, to be sure. He doesn't even come in person. He just sends a messenger, openly correcting the king and summoning Naaman. Even so, he offers an out to the Israelite king that the king can't ignore. I'm certain that Naaman had to have mixed feelings at this point. Finally, he's on the path to see the prophet that he has heard about, but to be summoned by a messenger as if he is a servant, that is not how things are supposed to be done. So Naaman comes with his whole significant entourage. It says he has horses and chariots to the door of Elisha's house. And when Naaman comes to Elisha's house, Elisha doesn't go out to meet him. Again, Elisha sends a servant, and his servant has explicit and simple instructions. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Elisha also sends another message. It's not an explicit message. It's an implicit message, isn't it? When he sends a messenger out instead of going himself, what is he saying to Naaman the Syrian? He's saying, I'm not intimidated by your entourage. I'm not impressed by your credentials. I'm not scared of Syria or your army or your king. I'm not in need of your gifts. You have no way to compel this healing. You have nothing to offer for it. Naaman can obey the instructions or he can refuse. But what is clear here is that Naaman is not in charge. Finally, at this last insult, Naaman gets angry. You see, he came as a Syrian commander of armies, a representative of the Syrian king, a man with titles and letters and expensive gifts and an impressive entourage, and he deserves respect, and he deserves fear, and he deserves service, and he deserves the personal attentions of this powerful supernatural healer. But instead, he's dismissed with a simple and insulting prescription by a lowly messenger. So the Bible says he went away, suggesting that he was going to ignore the prophet's instructions. In fact, as he goes away, he's so angry, he's talking to himself. And he says, the prophet didn't even come out. He didn't even chant or wave his arms or call out, nothing. How could this little river in Israel compare with the mighty rivers in Damascus? And here we see a third truth about God's plans. God's plans are not subject to religious rituals or spiritual leaders. I think you could see how Naaman would think that prophets should wave their hands over something and chant a few words, call on God and heal the arm. Because as we've read through 2 Kings, we see that that's often exactly how the prophets work. We see Elisha and Elijah ministering by laying their bodies out on people, by touching them with their staffs, by praying out to God, by calling for healing, and we see the healing happen. So why not here? Why not with Naaman? Well, as we've seen, Naaman has come with every intention of negotiating a healing, first with the king and now with Elisha. And so by refusing to even meet with Naaman, Elisha makes it clear that Naaman's healing can only come by the work of God himself. It's not even about Elisha. No elaborate show or ritual will compel God's work. Elisha doesn't even need to be involved. And so by refusing to be there, he will not let it be said that he healed Naaman, or that his incantation or his staff or any action of his healed Naaman. Can't be because of the gifts that Naaman brought, or the soldiers, or the letters, or the diplomatic pressure. Elisha has taken all that right out of the mix. He's taken himself out of the mix. Naaman needs to see that God is not compelled by the prophet or by his rituals. Does that still happen today? Do people try to compel God to help them through religious rituals or through spiritual leaders? Yes. Yes, of course they do. In the 16th century, for instance, one of the key issues in the Catholic Church that led to the Protestant Reformation was the selling of indulgences. Priests were actively trying to sell the forgiveness from God for money. Today, almost every world religion teaches that God's favor rests on those who do good works and do the right rituals on a regular basis. You don't have to look far these days to even see a preacher who is selling themselves and their church far more than they're pointing people to Jesus Christ. Even within faithful churches, we have to be careful to recognize the right place of traditions and ordinances. For instance, we're not forgiven because we're baptized. We're baptized because we're forgiven. The Lord's Supper doesn't make us more holy. It leads us to remember the one who made us holy by his blood. There's no magic prayer to earn God's favor. There's no ritual or recitation. No pastor, priest, guru, or shaman can compel God's favor onto you. God's grace has been extended to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only by accepting his free, unearned gift and giving our life to him can we experience the freedom and favor of God's grace. So pastors, life group leaders, ministry leaders, student leaders, children's ministry teachers, praise team leaders, anybody who leads in the ministry in this church, to God be the glory, not to us. We must be careful every day that we don't put ourselves in front of Christ to those who are seeking him. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." See, God's plans are not subject to religious rituals or spiritual leaders. So why is Naaman so angry? Because at each step his plans have been turned. Because despite all of his power and prestige, his army, his entourage, his political connections, he has been disrespected and disregarded. And now this prophet has sent him away with nothing but this simple and insulting an instruction. But as we turn now to verses 13 and 14, we'll see as Naaman moves from great to grateful. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman's servants approach him, even knowing how angry he is. But they approach him with affection because they clearly care for him. They even call him "my father," that term of affection. And they say, "It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Many of your translations even translate that a little bit differently. They say, "If he had asked a great task of you, if he had asked a great task of you, wouldn't you have done that?" And then they go on to say, "But not this simple task, to wash in the Jordan." What are they saying to Naaman? If God had asked you to climb the mountain, would you have climbed the mountain? If he'd asked you to swim the river, would you have swam the river? If he'd asked you to fight an enemy, would you have fought the enemy? But you won't do this one simple task. What had the servant seen that Naaman had not? That Naaman was, from verse 1, commander of the army of the king of Syria. That he was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. See, Naaman was a proud man. He was a man who would earn his own way. He would pay his own way. He didn't need charity. Naaman was the sort of guy who says, "If I didn't earn it, I don't want it." But here, there was no way to earn it. Nobody to pay, nothing to negotiate, no quest to be undertaken, no great task to be done. This is what the servants were asking him. "Are you too proud to accept what you cannot buy? Are you too proud to admit that you have nothing to offer? Are you too proud to simply listen and obey?" And Naaman listened, and Naaman obeyed. It says he went down and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, after all of Naaman's plans failed, after he realized that he had nothing to offer, he humbled himself and he obeyed and he was healed. But as we see, that's not all that happened here. Verses 15 through 19. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arms, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So here we see that Naaman finally gets to meet Elisha face to face. And we see that not only was Naaman healed, he has become a worshiper of the one true God. In verse 15, Naaman says, "I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." And then in verse 17, "From now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any God but the Lord." You see, God had a bigger plan all along. And while Naaman is planning and has all these strategies to try to be healed, God has a plan to make him a worshiper of the one true God. You see, while Naaman was playing checkers, God was playing chess. Naaman's plans fell short because they relied on his power and his prestige, his wealth, his connections, and his work. And his anger revealed his pride. He felt like he deserved healing. He could pay for it. He could earn it. But when Naaman's plans and resources and strategies bumped up against God's plan, he learned that God's plans are not subject to our station, nation, or situation. God's plans are not subject to worldly power or politics. God's plans are not subject to religious rituals or spiritual leaders. When Naaman was finally ready to admit that he had nothing to offer, then God's plan was ready not just to heal him, but to see Naaman become a worshiper of the one true God. What do we see from the story of Naaman? We see that God alone can save. We have nothing to offer but to humbly submit to his plan. Are you humbly submitted to God's plan? The Bible is clear, we bring nothing to God's work of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you're here this morning, you've been trying to be good enough for God, then hear this now. You have nothing that you can offer God for your salvation. You cannot earn God's favor. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." So your works will not earn it. Like Naaman, nothing you have on this earth is enough to earn God's grace. It is a gift for those who can humbly admit that they have nothing to offer and will simply listen, turn away from their sin, and give their life over to Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." For believers, we see here that God alone can save. It is God's plan to make worshipers from every nation, tribe, and people. And what we see there is that God will do it with people that we don't expect. Sometimes he'll do it with people we don't agree with people we don't like, or even with people we don't think deserve it. That's what he did with Naaman. But it is his plan, not ours. He has commissioned us to be a part of it. It is Jesus' authority and presence that goes with us. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us. You see, God alone has the power to save. It is a miracle. It is bringing the dead to life. It is making the blind to see. I can't do that. You can't do that. My plans are not enough to raise the dead. I've got no plan to make a blind person see. The most powerful person in this world can't save one soul from his sin. The best preacher you've ever heard cannot redeem a man, cannot give a person new life. Only God can save. So we cannot become too attached to our own plans and our own methods and our own words of how to reach the lost. Instead, we must humbly submit to God's plan and his power and to trust in him. We must turn to God and pray, asking him to open doors, asking him to change hearts, asking him to bring the lost to know him. God alone can save. Are we ready to listen, to trust, and to obey? Are we ready to listen to God's prompting, to speak to the most unlikely of people, and to say, like the little Israelite girl, "I know a man who can give you hope"? This morning, like Naaman, are you still trying to do it on your own? Right now, we're about to pray, and I invite you to turn it over to Christ today, recognizing that you have nothing to offer, that he has paid the price for your sins, and that only he can save, and you can give everything over to him. Let's pray now. Father, that is what we see of Naaman, God. We see ourselves in him. We see our own pride, our own desires to control things, our own desire to earn our own way. And God, it creeps into our lives over and over again. But God, this morning we submit to you that we can offer nothing. But God, that every good deed, every good thing, every bit of grace that we have is from you and is in your grace given to us through Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you for your favor on us through Jesus Christ. We submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you knowing that you've forgiven us for our sins, and we submit ourselves to you knowing that even as we reach out with the gospel, that it is you who is doing the work. You are the one who can bring people to know you. And God, I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would do that this week. I pray that we would turn to you and rely on you to reach the lost. God, we ask that you would bring many to know you and to worship you as the one true God. Pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.